that they can take Lebanon back to the Stone Age. But I tell our enemy, based on evidence and facts, you also will be taken to the Stone Age. If you choose to go to war with Lebanon, you will be returned to the Stone Age. Our enemy can make a list of civilian and military obvious infrastructure in the area of occupied Palestine. They can calculate how many rockets the resistance needs to destroy all of these sites.
The Hezbollah leader stressed that the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine and the resistance alliance of the region have seized the initiative to a very high extent.
August 14, 2006 did not only signal the end of 33 days of Israeli hostilities, but it ushered in a new phase in the Israeli-Arab conflict. For the first time since its creation, Israel has been deterred from launching a new aggression for 17 years.
Western and Israeli reports published since the end of the 2006 war and until today mentioned that Hezbollah had a decisive victory over Israel with a lasting impact.
Any Western who was has a freedom or was liberal to say the truth would do nothing but acknowledge the truth about the resistance and honor them, because in their books and their reports they acknowledge that those people performed very highly and they were not scared, and they were facing the tanks and the airplanes and all of this with their humble weapons. But as the other brother said, but they had a spirit that the Israeli will never have, because they're fighting for good cause.
Observers believe the war has set the cornerstone for a new age for the peoples of this region and the whole world.
What this victory has done to the mentalities is building a new way of thinking, way of victorizing against the enemies, especially the West and its culture. They cannot invade us again.
Israel's aggression killed around 1,300 Lebanese, mostly civilians. It destroyed thousands of residential buildings and houses and severely damaged Lebanese civil infrastructure and displaced approximately 1 million Lebanese. Maryam Saleh, Mlita, South Lebanon.
Groundwater pollution has reached an alarming level in the Gaza Strip. The enclave's coastal aquifer is almost completely polluted with various contaminants, posing grave risks for Gazans. Israel has imposed tight restrictions on the entry of badly needed equipment to maintain water and sewage systems and targeted them during wars. Water pollution poses serious health risks throughout the tiny coastal sliver.
The Israeli continuous blockade has severe implications on the situation of water in Gaza. 97% of the Gaza aquifer water is polluted due to the destruction happened on the last offensives that we witnessed in Gaza Strip.
More than 2 million Gazans are forced to buy filtered water in order to cook or drink. Tap water in Gaza is unfit for human consumption. People only use it for house cleaning and doing the laundry.
Tap water is not suitable for drinking, and I think it's not even good for animals to drink. Tap water makes us sick, and we only use it to wash our clothes and to clean the house. My family spends a lot of money to buy filtered water. We only use filtered water to cook and drink.
Inhumane Israeli practices have taken their toll on the coastal sliver's drinking water. Water contamination levels are at least three times higher than the standards of the World Health Organization for safe drinking water.
More than 97% of Gaza's groundwater is polluted and does not meet the standards of the World Health Organization. The blockade and repeated Israeli military operations and the direct targeting of Gaza's vital infrastructure have also caused damage to water systems and affected water supply networks, further exacerbating the already existing water crisis.
The consumption of contaminated water at levels over international safety standards can cause potentially life-threatening diseases.
Years of Israeli siege and multiple wars since 2008 have devastated Gaza's water infrastructure and led to increasing levels of pollution in drinking water supplies. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Afghan women's restaurant is situated in the capital, Kabul, and serves traditional Afghan food. The restaurant is decorated with colorful fabrics, handicrafts, and flowers, and it is known for being run by and for women. The owners say it is a safe haven for women who want to enjoy a meal, socialize, and express themselves freely.
This restaurant is established to serve and help women. All of our employees and customers are women. We wanted to create a space where women can feel comfortable and hopeful and enjoy tasty Afghan traditional food. It's also aimed at offering jobs to women who are left without an income.
The women who work at the facility say they started working here after the Taliban banned them from other jobs and education. They call on the de facto government to reverse the restrictions on women's rights.
I was a student of law when the Taliban enforced the ban on universities. At the time, I felt so bad and depressed. In addition, our family was running out of money. Then I decided to join this restaurant. It is very beneficial and helpful for me. I call on the Taliban to restore our rights to work and education.
The restaurant is popular among women who come here to enjoy the food and the atmosphere. The customers say they appreciate the service and the solidarity that they find here.
I am a 12th grade student. I visit this restaurant because it is run by and for women. I come here to study, have Afghan hand-baked food, and socialize with my friends. I also want to meet new people and chat with them. I'm happy that at least we have this opportunity and service.
The restaurant is a rare example of women's empowerment and resistance in a country where the Taliban have imposed strict restrictions on women's rights. Despite the challenges and risks, Afghan women are not giving up on their dreams and aspirations. They are supportive of each other in the face of the imposed restrictions. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Years after their forced displacement during the Nakba, Palestinian refugees are concerned about the dire financial crisis facing the UNRWA. Since its establishment in 1949 by the UN General Assembly, UNRWA has dedicated all its effort to help protect the Palestinian refugees by providing humanitarian services and supporting their education. 2023 marks the most dangerous year for over 5 million Palestinian refugees spread across the occupied territories, Jordan, Lebanon, and other countries.
UNRWA's financial crisis started since signings of the Oslo Accord. It is mainly a political crisis, not financial, aroused by the U.S. administrations and the EU. The crisis is worsening every year, especially in Gaza. The donor countries have defunded and stopped their aids.
Here is where Hatem Mehjez, a Palestinian refugee, father of eight, was born after his father was displaced. He and his family are facing a serious situation because of the shrinking of UNRWA's essential services.
After my father's passing, I continue to live with the same suffering. The UNRWA's food supplies are not sufficient anymore. I beg my neighbors to feed us because I can't support my family. I can't work due to the health issues. My wife is also ill, and the UNRWA's medical centers, which are responsible for providing health care to us, don't provide her with the medications needed.
Talking about the shrinking supplies, Hatem is expressing his concerns about the future of his sons, who couldn't afford to marry and have their own families, as they are trying to work hard to support their younger siblings.
My sons can barely find work due to Gaza's disastrous situation amid the prolonged Israeli blockade and the rapidly rising fuel and food prices. They can hardly manage to get cooking gas and electricity. Sometimes on days like today, we don't find food on our table the whole day.
The politicization of the Palestinian refugees' plight jeopardizes the lives of over 1.2 million people in the Gaza Strip. The international community must shoulder their responsibilities towards the Palestinian refugees who were forcibly displaced from their original lands. Palestinian refugees continue to suffer since they were displaced back during the Nakba in 1948 by the Israeli occupation. The current UNRWA's financial crisis is harming thousands of Palestinian refugee families in Gaza whose only hope is not to go hungry. Al-Asib, Gaza.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
On Saturdays. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Bismillah, words that seekers of sanctuary repeatedly recite. Words that the very cautious in search of protection often repeat. I seek refuge with Allah, the Exalted above all, from the oppression of the unjust, from the deceitful malice the envious use to lay snares and traps, from the injustice and outrage of the tyrants, and I sing his praise. Do better and go beyond other praisers. O Allah, thou art one, has no partner, and is the Lord and Master without being made. There is no discrepancy or nonsense in thy commands, nor there is lawlessness in thy kingdom. I beseech thee to send blessings on Muhammad, thy servant, thy messenger. To let me ask thee for enlightenment and inspiration, so as to be thankful for thy bounties, which alone get thy approval ultimately. To help me to obey thee and instinctively worship thee, and make me deserve thy rewards on account of thy very patronage. And have mercy on me, and prevent me from breaking in the bounds of thy prohibitions, as far as I am kept alive, and show the way unto that which is useful and advantageous till I go on survive. To let me take to heart the meanings of thy book, and by its reading, throw down the heavy burden of sins, and receive welfare and salvation as a gift. Let not my family and friends who love me leave me alone. Let thy favors reach me in abundance during the remainder of my life, exactly as they used to be made available for me, in full, in the days gone by. O the Most Merciful.
Sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Russia says that Kiev's counteroffensive has not gained much, while Ukraine is boasting of what it calls taking the war to Russia. More and more drone attacks are being conducted on the Russian capital, as well as targets in the Black Sea recently. Now, Russia, of course, saying it's shot down most of the drones and missiles. Now, most recent attacks focusing on Russian-controlled Donbas region and on the other side, Ukrainian facilities in Kharkiv and Zaporizhia. Stay with us for a discussion of the Ukraine-Russia war in this episode of The Spotlight. Let me introduce our guests. John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst, is joining me from Belgrade. Also with us today is Scott Bennett. He's a political commentator out of San Francisco. Okay, beginning with John Bosnich, you know, Kiev is claiming that its drones have put a Russian Black Sea fleet vessel out of action in such a way it's no more able to perform combat missions. You know, on Thursday night, at least 10 attacks using drone boats were reportedly conducted in the Black Sea, and they targeted Russian military ships. I want to ask you, how significant do you think this could be?
Well, every stage of the elevation of the level of the conflict is, of course, going to create new challenges. But we know from past experience until this stage that Russia has been able to respond more quickly on the field and in the air and on the water than Ukraine, because Russia is producing its own equipment. Russia is producing its own responses, and Russia is dominating the drone war already.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Scott, the Ukrainian Navy, some people say that because the Navy is not powerful enough to challenge Russian military, still their drones are relatively cheap, they're accessible and effective, and they could provide a relatively fast and low-profile threat to Russian military ships, particularly when such attacks happen overnight. Now, could the use of drones prove to be a game-changer in the war?
No, not at all. They're more like annoying flies that may cause irritating bites, but when you find the nest and destroy it, you destroy the flies. And I think Russia is adapting its countermeasures to do exactly that. So they have been annoyed by drones slamming into financial districts in Moscow. They have been annoyed by cluster bombs being shelled on civilian areas and sea drones, you know, ramming into ships. But Russia's been prepared for that, and they've, as your previous guest said, they have been producing far superior weaponry in far superior numbers, superior tanks, hypersonic missiles, a morally inspired military, full spectrum dominance on the information field, on the surveillance field, on the satellite field. Mm-hmm. They have far superior weapons, and they've been fighting this in a defensive way in order to win the diplomatic soft power of the majority of the world's nations. So there's a kinetic aspect, which you see the Ukrainian army dropping from 500,000 to 43,000 men, many of whom don't want to serve. Many of them are defecting because they've seen so many soldiers in Ukraine having their organs cut out for the black market organ harvesting that the U.S. has also been doing. There's also the moral component of the biochemical labs, which the United States had in Ukraine. So the kinetic factors, the moral factors, the international diplomatic soft power war is all going towards Russia's column. And the overall support of the world, I think, is on Russia's side and not with Ukraine or America, because we're witnessing the hypocrisy and the underlining evil that has animated this U.S.-Ukraine proxy war, okay, which has been nothing but genocide.
All right, now, John, let's take a look at another aspect of this war. Russian officials saying that Ukraine has hit the Donetsk University building using cluster shells, and that has caused widespread damage. And Kiev had promised, when receiving this aid, not to use this Western-provided cluster munitions inside Russian soil and against civilians. So why doesn't the U.S. make an objection to Kiev that's using these weapons that are banned by more than 120 countries?
I hope you're joking, because the United States doesn't care what the world thinks at all. The United States is using the conflict in Ukraine to set brother against brother. This is the old role that the English used to play around the world. Gandhi once said that if you want to know where the British have been, where the English have been in particular, you can go far, far out of the city into the forest and find a little stream. And if you find two brother fish at each other's throats, you know the English have been there. And that's what the Americans have inherited from England, their colonial founders. And that's what they're doing now. And they're trying to make a war between the Ukrainian people and the Russian people that will make them hate each other forever. And among that hate environment, the Americans would like to place their nuclear weapons, their hydrogen bombs, their attack-oriented weaponry to destroy the Russian Federation. That's the real story of what's happening here. And that's why the Russian army is moving so slowly. That's why the Russian army is trying everything it can to avoid civilian casualties and to minimize the number of Ukrainians who are killed. Basically, the Ukrainians who are being killed in this war are the fanatical neo-Nazis and the men under their command who are being driven from behind by their officers with guns at their backs to die on the tank traps and the barbed wire that Russia has put up to defend the civilian population of ethnic Russians in Ukraine.
I see. Now, Scott, let's talk about peace now. Saudi Arabia, as you may know, has hosted this peace conference on the Ukraine war. There were representatives from around 40 countries like Brazil, the UK, India, China, the US, Turkey, South Africa. Also, some EU countries were also in attendance. Everyone except Russia. So my first question is, why should Russia be excluded?
Well, I think Russia is aware that Saudi Arabia is doing this on its with the permission of Russia. Saudi Arabia isn't just doing this as a countermeasure to jeopardize its relationship or turn cold its warming opportunities with Russia. I think Saudi Arabia made full secret diplomatic connections with Russia and said, we would like to try and step in and see what we can cultivate with Ukraine. And Russia said, yes, go ahead. We're happy to do that. Russia isn't obsessive or narcissistic settling of this. They have their absolute values and requirements, and they're not going to budge on those because they've set their requirements as, we need the following done in order to preserve our people, our culture, and this is an existential threat. No nuclear weapons in Ukraine, no biochemical weapons in Ukraine, no NATO membership in Ukraine, and no Nazi regime in Ukraine, period. End of story. Until that's done, we're going to have to chop down the grass until it's left as nothing but a desert oblivion. So Saudi Arabia stepping in, I think, is actually going to try and persuade Ukraine to adopt Russia's more than gracious offerings that they did last spring in order to preserve their life. But knowing the Ukrainian Zelensky U.S. puppet, the Biden administration, which your guest previously said is very right, the Americans don't care about a Ukrainian. They want to annihilate the entire country if they think it can hurt Russia in one small way. Well, that's the weak point, because Russia can advertise that in a soft war, propaganda, psychological war, and advertise to the entire population, the West is using you, brutalizing you, organ harvesting you, and destroying you for its own purposes. Come back and let brother and brother seek amends, seek a peaceful collaboration, and you need a third party to do that. Mm-hmm. Now, an interesting thing would be if Iran stepped in and added to this peace negotiation alongside Saudi Arabia, because Iran is very solidly, I think, on Russia's side. Russia knows that. And Saudi Arabia would be forced to soften any of its requirements if Iran was part of it. So this is a multipolar world, soft power diplomatic settlement that's in process. Okay.
Now, John, regarding this Saudi initiative, the press agency there has announced that mainly national security advisors were participating in the consultations that Riyadh hopes would come up with peaceful ways to resolve the war in Ukraine. Do you expect this Saudi initiative to be a success, or is it going to be a non-starter?
Well, it's definitely not a non-starter. It's already started. I mean, that's point number one, and I think that I agree with he's exactly on the mark here, that there is no chance whatsoever that Saudi Arabia, after its warming of relations with Russia and after its contact with Iran recently, is going to start trying unilaterally to intervene in this affair. So Russia is definitely has already set the line in the sand that the ethnic Russian population of Ukraine is not going back to Ukraine. They have been annexed. They are a part proper of Russia, and that is non-negotiable. So by allowing Saudi Arabia to begin some preliminary pre-negotiations, Saudi Arabia can deliver that very message, that under no circumstances is there any chance whatsoever of the annexed territory of Russia being returned to Ukraine as some sort of a gift, as it was given in the past. Mm-hmm. We know that Crimea was gifted to Ukraine. That kind of mistake, that kind of naivete, has been shattered by the neo-Nazis in Ukraine, by Zelensky's puppet operation under U.S. control, and by the gung-ho attitude of NATO, who just wants another war to drive their economies, which are all failing. Those are all non-starters. Mm-hmm. Saudi Arabia is delivering the message. And I do agree with your other guest that this is an opportunity for Iran, which has excellent ties with Russia, which has excellent ties with China, to also join in bringing the stubborn, close-minded, and extremist Ukrainians to the peace table, because okay. they're either going to get bombed there or they're going to get convinced to go there.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Okay. Now, Scott, let's speaking of peace, let's look at the two conflicting sides. Demands Zelensky, for instance, proposed a 10-clause peace plan in November 2022. It includes mutual exchange of prisoners, ensuring nuclear, food, and energy security, withdrawal of all Russian forces from Ukraine, and the restoration of the complete territorial integrity of this country. Your assessment of the plan, is it logical and feasible?
No, it's fanatical, it's delusional, it's emotionally schizophrenic, and that's exactly what the West, American specific, has become. And your other guest has said it well. Not one mm-hmm. inch of Russian territory is going to be returned to Ukraine, because we've seen Ukrainians do to the Eastern Ukrainians, the Russians. They torture them, they organ harvest them, they do horrific acts of torture, crimes against humanity. They're taught to do this by the Mossad. They're taught to do this by the CIA. They're given drugs by the U.S., methamphetamines and ecstasy and things that animate them into zombie-like soldiers. That's a reality. So no part of Ukraine is going to be returned to Russia. And why should they? Because Russia's already been lied to by the Minsk agreements, by Germany, by France. So there's nothing the U.S. or Germany or France or NATO can say to Russia that can be relied upon. And I think Russia also recognizes that NATO as a whole is a paper tiger. It has 600 tanks. Russia has 900. Russia has hypersonic missiles. It has nuclear torpedoes that'll travel around the world. It has far superior technology and weapons than the West have, because they make weapons to defend their people and their culture. The West makes weapons to enrich the military-industrial complex. And I think you're witnessing also a very dangerous situation that may develop as a false flag, where Joe Biden, the zombified American president, who is a coup d'etat against President Trump, Joe Biden most likely is going to allow a black flag, false flag event in Zaporizhzhia, the nuclear plant, or somewhere else, perhaps in the United States, and blame Russia for that in order to try and initiate a draft and larger war.
Okay.
But I think
of course,
it'll fail.
IAEA chief was there, and he spoke of existence of no explosive in that infrastructure. Anyway, now, John, talking of peace, President Zelensky is also calling for security guarantees for Ukraine. and the creation of an international mechanism to compensate for his country's financial losses, and that by using Russian assets. Your take?
Absurd. Absurd. The war started in 2014. That's point number one. That was when the United States admittedly, at their own admission, said that they spent $5 billion, that's just the publicly released data, to stage a coup d'etat, to illegally, by force of violence, overthrow the legally elected president of Ukraine. In so doing, they kicked off a war that was running for 8 full years before Russia even entered the war. Then Russia tried to protect the people who were being subjected to genocide. And let me tell you, genocide is nothing new for the Ukrainians. The Ukrainians killed 200,000 Jews after World War I. Then they killed 250,000 Poles between the two wars. Ukrainians have been committing genocide since before the word genocide was invented. This is a nation which has been misled and which has been deceived into thinking that they have nothing to do with Russia, their closest blood brothers. They are victims of their colonizers. They are victims of the West, and they are victims of the American military-industrial complex that has a bunch of garbage weapons that they need to have destroyed. And I can tell you one thing, Russia is going to destroy those weapons. And when those weapons are destroyed, the U.S. taxpayer is going to see a bill in the trillions to replace them, because that's the only thing driving the U.S. economy. So Russia and Ukraine are at war now because the United States does not know how to make money anymore. They can't compete with China. They can't compete militarily with Russia. So they send the Ukrainians to die en masse to fill their pockets full of blood money. That's what's happening here. And anybody who says differently is either being paid by the United States or simply has an extremely low IQ.
Okay. Now, Scott, let's look at the other side. We talked about Zelensky's demands. Now, on the other side, we have Russian President Putin saying in this recent meeting where it got together African leaders in St. Petersburg talking about grain deal and all that, that his country is ready for dialogue. As long as Ukraine is fighting, Russia cannot sit idle by and watch. They have to fight. That's what Putin said. But he said that he's there for dialogue if, for instance, Africa or China does the mediation. So given all what we've said so far, Zelensky's conditions and the war and all that's going on, what's the prospect of peace?
Well, the peace will come when Russia has annihilated Zelensky, either in his mansion in Florida or in Kiev or wherever he may be, along with his Nazi fanatics. That's when Russia will establish peace. They cannot establish peace where Zelensky remains alive or his regime remains in power, because then that cancer will grow as it did in the Minsk agreement. So Russia is going to be annihilating this echelon of leadership, and to try and do a cleansing of the leprosy and the gangrene that has infected the body politic of Ukraine. And I think the diplomatic efforts of Africa, of Saudi Arabia, hopefully of Iran, since Iranians, the Persians are far more intelligent when it comes to these sort of historical diplomatic engagements than many of the rest of the world. They're an ancient culture. And I think Iran could step in and do some magnificent diplomatic overtures to Zelensky and the regime to say, pack up your bags and leave and you'll be alive. Don't do it, and you'll be dead, as will your entire progeny. So there won't be any peace until Russia decides that the conditions warrant peace. Because again, remember, Russia sees this, and the world begins to see this as a existential battle for the world. If Ukraine falls to the U.S. Imperialism, then they will use that as a platform to attack Russia. When Russia goes into breakup, then they'll attack Iran and China. So the world has to stand against this hegemonic empire.
Now, John, the West support is going on despite their own issues on home turf. Is it really worth all the trouble? And when it comes to the U.S., does the U.S. really want peace, or it wants the war to go on? How much longer is it going to help Kiev with ammo and military hardware despite all the issues it has? back home.
In the United States, it's no longer possible to refer to God. If you mention God, you're violating the Constitution. Yet it still says, in God we trust, on their dollar bill. And that is their God. Mammon is the God of the United States. They do not care how many people die. They do not even care how many Americans die. They sent thousands and thousands of hundreds of thousands of Americans into Vietnam. 55,000 Americans died there with no result, except for the fact that the military-industrial complex had a war for 15 years in which everything they could make was being sold, and everybody who could work for them was making a salary, and the owners of the military-industrial complex and the banksters who run the U.S. political system, who buy the candidates, right, who set the agenda, were making themselves richer and richer. That's what America wants. The idea that America is doing anything today out of altruism, out of idealism, is so passé that I'd have to ask if the person is in a sleeping chamber from 100 years ago. There is no idea in Washington about doing something good for Ukraine. What they're doing is they're attacking Russia and using the Ukrainian people as a bloody battering ram.
All right. Scott, there are some analyst observers, many of them, calling this a war of attrition that would not end as long as the West keeps pouring in weaponry into Ukraine. Your opinion on that? We have only 1 minute left.
Well, the weaponry will be basically unmanned because all the Ukrainians are going to be dead or shattered and unable to manage it, or they will be refusing to pick up and use those arms. That's the level this is approaching, the complete disintegration and disintegration of the Ukrainian army. Now, many of these weapons are going to end up along the Mexican border, and the cartel drug clans are going to be using those against the American southern border of Texas, California, Arizona, and New Mexico. That's the new flashpoint that many in the military are looking at as a result of this war. And you'll see also those weapons be used in Europe as the European, governments begin to encounter more and more disruptions and revolutionary protests.
Okay, unfortunately, that's all the time we have. Thank you so much, John Bostich in Belgrade, Scott Bennett in San Francisco.
From east to west, throughout the vast land of Iran, you're listening to IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to our latest episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, we have embarked upon explanation of Surah Qalam, the number 68 in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. Revealed in Mecca, it has 52 ayahs and opens with a single discrete Arabic letter, Noon, and the divine oath by the instrument of Qalam, or the pen. as well as all knowledge that people are able to preserve and communicate thereby. It enumerates the noble characteristics of the Prophet of Islam and exhorts him to patience and steadfastness while rejecting the accusations of his foes who tried to mock him as insane. It exposes the vices of the enemies of Islam and, referring to inevitability of resurrection and final judgment, warns them of divine wrath. A statement from the Prophet speaks of divine rewards for those who recite Surah Qalam regularly, while the Prophet's 16th infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, says recitation of this surah, whether in the obligatory or supererogatory ritual prayers, shall be immunity from the pressures of the grave for an observant Muslim. We continue from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 17, 18, 19, and 20.
إِنَّا بَلَوْنَاهُمْ كَمَا بَلَوْنَا أَصْحَابَ الْجَنَّةِ إِذْ أَقْسَمُوا لَيَصْرِمُنَّهَا مُصْبِحِينَ وَلَا يَسْتَثْنُونَ فَطَافَ عَلَيْهَا طَائِفٌ مِّن رَّبِّكَ وَهُمْ نَائِمُونَ فَأَصْبَحَتْ كَالصَّرِيمِ.
We indeed have tested them, the people of Mecca, just as we tested the people of the garden in Yemen when they vowed they would gather its fruit at dawn. And they did not make any exception for the poor and failed to say, by Allah's will. Then a visitation from your Lord visited it, the garden, while they were asleep. So by the dawn, it was like an already harvested field, like a desolate spot. Recall last Friday in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we had said that arrogance on the basis of wealth and power leads to denial of religion and truth, and that is the reason the rich and the politically powerful were always the arch enemies of the prophets of God, as was the case with the pagan Arabs of Mecca. Here in the ayahs that we recited to you now, God Almighty cautions against feeling proud about wealth and number of children by reminding of the fate of a certain family in Yemen which became ungrateful of divine blessings. The owner of the garden was a God-fearing man who used to distribute parts of its crops among the poor and the needy. But when he died, two of his sons decided not to give anything in charity and to keep the produce for themselves, despite the pleas of a third brother not to do so. The two were so confident of reaping the harvest that they did not even say, Inshallah, or if Allah wills. They kept the whole operation a closely guarded secret, lest the needy come for taking what they used to get. Thus, Allah decided to destroy that season's harvest in order to teach them a lesson. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, wealth and properties are divine tests to determine how the owner uses them. Number two, ingratitude leads to reduction of divine blessings, while depriving the needy of their share, results in the end of divine favors and could also bring divine wrath. And number three, human calculations are sometimes contrary to divine will and leads to unforeseen disasters. Listen to ayahs 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29 of the same surah.
فَتَنَادَوْا مُصْبِحِينَ أَنِ اغْدُوا عَلَى حَرْثِكُمْ إِن كُنتُمْ صَارِمِينَ فانطلقوا وهم يتخافتون ألا يدخلنها اليوم عليكم مسكين وغدوا على حرد قادرين فلما رأوها قالوا إنا لضالون بل نحن محرومون قال أوسطهم ألم أقل لكم لولا تسبحون قالوا سبحان ربنا إنا كنا ظالمين
At dawn, they called out to one another, Get off early to your field if you have to gather the fruits. So off they went, murmuring to one another. Today no needy man shall come to you in it. They set out early morning, considering themselves able to grudge. But when they saw it, they said, We have indeed lost our way. No, we are deprived. The most moderate among them said, Did I not tell you why? Do you not glorify Allah? They said, Immaculate is our Lord. We have indeed been wrongdoers. These ayahs are a sequel to the previous ones and depicts the dismay of the two greedy and thankless brothers on visiting the garden the next morning to discover they were completely deprived of the produce, which was destroyed and reduced to ashes by a thunderbolt. Ayah 28 quotes the third brother who was not a party to the plot of his brothers and had cautioned them against depriving the needy for their share. He again rebukes them for their thanklessly and urges them to repent and glorify the All-Merciful Lord. Ayah 29 refers to the repentance of the two erring brothers, their glorification of Almighty God, and their admission of their guilt. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, the All-Wise Lord has placed the share of the needy and the poor in the wealth and properties of the rich, who should give to the have-nots of the society, or else will have committed sin that would bring about divine wrath. Number two, gratitude and charity increases divine blessings, while greed and avarice brings about downfall. Number three, regret does not compensate the past, but helps in avoiding mistakes in future through scrutiny of deeds in order not to go astray. And number four, if repentance is sincere, there is hope and Allah turns loss into profit. But If repentance is not sincere, it becomes hypocrisy. In conclusion of this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, we present you ayahs 30, 31, 32, and 33 of Surah Qalam.
فَأَقْبَلَ بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ يَتَلَاوَمُونَ قَالُوا يَا وَيْلَنَا إِنَّا كُنَّا طَاغِينَ عَسَىٰ رَبُّنَا العذاب ولعذاب الآخرة أكبر لو كانوا يعلمون.
Then they turned to one another, blaming each other. They said, "Woe to us! Indeed, we have been rebellious. Maybe our Lord will give us a better one in its place. Indeed, we turn earnestly to our Lord." Such was the punishment, and the punishment of the hereafter is surely greater, had they known. The brothers at first tried to blame each other for the catastrophe that struck the garden, but soon realized their guilt, and admitting their disobedience of God, sincerely sought forgiveness with firm hope in divine mercy. Since their repentance was true, the all-merciful Lord gave them a better garden which yielded abundant produce. Ayah 33 says that this was a small example of divine punishment, and the punishment in the hereafter for those who do not repent is indeed more severe. From these ayahs, we learn the following points. Number one. We should never blame others for our own faults. Number two, sincere repentance is accepted in the divine court and results in blessings. Number three, worldly punishment is temporary compared to the punishment of hereafter. And number four, Allah's infinite mercy provides wrongdoers the opportunity to repent, rectify beliefs, and make amends before death and closure of doors of mercy.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.